Well, if I can ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up in this hymn of triumphant joy, exulting in the all-supreme Son of God. For the sake of context, we're going to start at verse 15, but focus today on verses 18 to 20. So Colossians 1, beginning verse 15, reads as follows. Referring to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, this is the word of the Lord. Now, it's fairly common for monarchs to have several titles that describe their reign. For instance, in the United Kingdom, the full style of their present monarch reads as follows: His Majesty Charles III, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and his other realms and territories, King, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. Now, in addition to that mouthful, Charles III is also simultaneously the Duke of Edinburgh, the Earl of Merioneth, and the Baron Greenwich. Now, his son, William, is also similarly adorned with many titles, not only being the Duke of Cambridge, but with his father's accession as king, he also automatically became the Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland, Earl of Chester, and lastly, the Prince of Wales. That's quite a business card, right? Now, as silly as what that may seem to us in our present day, all of those titles that they hold speak of the triumph of a monarch over a former rival. And so these titles speak of their victory, and so they come to enjoy these accumulation of titles for both themselves and for their heirs. It speaks of their sovereignty over not just one, but many territories. As we're going to see today, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, has an accumulation of many titles that speak both of his supremacy and of his sovereignty. In Colossians 1, we've already seen Jesus introduced to us as both the Christ, which is a title, the Messiah, the promised one, and the King of the Kingdom of God. Last Sunday, as we began to examine this hymn that Paul writes with here in Colossians 1, we also saw that the Son is absolutely supreme over creation as creator, sustainer, and as sovereign ruler. But today we're going to continue this study in this hymn, moving, as we might speak, from verse 1 to verse 2 of the hymn. And we're going to see that now the Son is, in addition to that supremacy, also supreme over all new creation. And as such, is also Lord of the church and the great reconciler of all creation. All of these titles building together to paint this accumulated picture of Christ's glory as our king, as the Son of God who is supreme over the first creation and the second new creation. Now, like last week, these exultant truths, these truths of triumphant joy that Paul puts to song, are meant to increase the thanksgiving of the saints to the Father, specifically for giving us such a glorious, such a wonderful King. And ultimately, that thanksgiving then is meant to help us live lives that are worthy of our King, as well as being pleasing to God the Father. So the great goal to remind you in exalting in these truths and triumphing in these truths with great rejoicing is that we would be worthy of our King and pleasing to our God. There is a parallel structure to this hymn. I mentioned that we're moving something from verse 1 into verse 2. And the two verses have got a lot in common. Though verse 1 speaks of the first creation and verse 2 speaks of the second creation. Still, given the similarities between these two verses, I thought it would be helpful for us to use a very similar structure to highlight that parallelism between the two verses. Because Paul is establishing, without any kind of question, the supremacy of Christ over the two creations, that which came first and that which is coming second, as Christ makes all things new. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Colossians 1, and as I said, verses 18 to 20 specifically. And here we're going to see Paul exalting in another four axioms. An axiom, to remind you, is a firmly established truth. And so we're going to be looking at Paul's exaltation in four firmly established truths of the supremacy of the Son, this time over the new creation. Again, so that our thanksgiving will rise to the Father, and ultimately so that we will walk worthily of our King and in a manner that is pleasing to our God and Father. So let's look at the first axiom, the first firmly established truth, the manifestation of the Son's supremacy. Colossians 1:18 begins with Paul writing, "And he is the head of the body, the church." So again, here we have Paul's first firmly established truth, which is the manifestation of the Son's supremacy. And this helps us to answer a very important question as we think through this analytically. If the Son is indeed supreme over all new creation, then where do we see the visible expression of that reality? Where do we see His supremacy over the new creation made visible, made clear, made manifest? Well, Paul says, we see the supremacy of Christ over the new creation now, specifically in the church. That is the manifestation of the supremacy of the Son over the new creation, at least until He returns, in which case He makes His supremacy manifest universally. But for now, we see it in the realm of the church. In verses 15 to 17, we've already seen the Son's relationship to the Father, and then secondly, the Son's relationship to creation. But now Paul focuses on another relationship, the relationship of the Son to the church, to the people of God, which are His body. As you've picked up already, this relationship is described in the terms of a head to a body. By using this language, Paul is highlighting then the Son's government or the Son's leadership over the church. That word head is one that admittedly has caused much controversy in our day, thanks in most part to the evangelical feminists, as they like to call themselves, and their attempts to twist Scripture to meet their own purposes. they've whipped up a debate as to whether head refers to a position of authority or whether it refers more to something of a source. Kind of like we would speak of the head of a river being the source from which the river flows. And so they want to remove the idea of authority from this word so that we don't have Christ as the authority of the church, and specifically we don't have the husband who is the authority over his wife and his family. But while it is certainly true that the life of the church flows out of Christ, that's exactly the point that he makes with the vine and branch analogy. While it's true that the life flows from Christ to the church, in the same way that the vital energy of a body may be drawn from the head metaphorically, here Paul is focusing on the authoritative nuance, on that authority that the head describes. Still, Paul does use this word head to describe Christ as being the source of the life of the church. Later on in Colossians 2:19, he calls Christ the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And so, it is legitimate, and Paul himself will use it in that sense. But here, again, he's using it to describe Christ's position of authority and to highlight his role as Lord of the church. In a parallel passage, and one that highlights at least the conceptual parallel, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 22 that God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that's the feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There in Ephesians 1, Christ is specifically highlighted as the head, the authority, the Lord of the church. And here again, we have Christ being Lord of the church in Colossians 1. As Calvin remarked, Paul shows that it is Christ alone who has authority to govern the church, that it is he alone whom believers ought to have their eye on, and on whom alone the unity of the body depends. Now, Paul has clearly indicated that the supremacy of the Son extends far beyond just the first creation. His point was that Christ is supreme over the first creation. That entire first verse of this hymn is dedicated to that. But now, as he moves into verse 18 and into the second verse, he's telling us clearly that his supremacy is not limited to that. It extends infinitely beyond that and covers here the manifestation of his supremacy over the church. We can see it manifest in the church with Christ ruling as both king over his citizens and Lord over the members of his body. Now, as we think of that word body, it's one that refers to a metaphor that we're familiar with. Again, as much as we're familiar with Christ as head of the church, we're familiar also with us as members being described as the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Or Romans 12, 4 and 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So this is an analogy, this is a metaphor that we're well familiar with. It's well established within the New Testament. But in our text, in verse 18 of Colossians 1, Paul explicitly links the body and the church and tells us that they are synonymous. They're one and the same. The body is the church. And this body-church reference to the believers the people of God is the place where the supremacy of the Son over the new creation is presently manifest. This is important for us to realize because the new creation, friends, is a future reality. Much like the coming kingdom of God, it is a future reality. However, there is a place where the reality of the new creation has already begun. That is within the people of God, within the body of Christ, within the church. We as the church are the place where the supremacy of the Son is already inaugurated, we might say, is already visible, not only to us as believers, but to the world around us. So through the Lordship of Christ over the church, the body of believers, which is the church, is then the manifestation of Christ's work to renew creation. If you want to see the preview of what He will do when, as Revelation 21 declares, He will make all things new, then begin to look at the church. Now, friends, once again, it's imperative for us to consider our lives in light of this axiom, this firmly established truth. How does it affect us when we think of the manifestation of Christ's supremacy over the new creation? Well, firstly, as I've mentioned already in our series in Colossians, take note that we are not to usher in the kingdom. That's a phrase that you often hear from our post-millennial brothers. They want to usher in the kingdom. They want to slowly, from one degree to the next, improve the world around us until the world blurs the line between this creation and the next and just ushers in the kingdom. The new creation that Christ is supreme over is far too radical to just gently or subtly slide into. We're not just going to, like the frog in water that is gradually heated up, wake up one day to realize, wow, we're in the new creation. No, friends, the coming kingdom of God is far too glorious for that subtle approach. But also, the scripture is clear. It's not going to be ushered in. It's going to come dramatically. And we as the people of God are not called to do that kingdom work. It is exclusively the work of Christ, the coming King. But while we are not called to usher in the kingdom, what we are called to do is make the new creation work of our King visible to the world around us. As I said, we are the preview. We are the living advertisement of Christ's redeeming work, His renewing work in making all things new. And it begins not with us governing a place as if we are theonomists, people who believe that God's law should be the law of the land. We're not trying to build a Christian state, but we are in our hearts, in our willful and joyful submission to the King, to the Supreme Son, showing the world around us that He can indeed make all things new as we are transformed one degree of glory to the next to reflect the character of Christ. Now, there's another important point that we need to make. We can only live worthy of Christ and pleasing to God, as Colossians 1:10 reminds us, if we're going to both recognize and submit to the Lordship of Christ over the church. It's critical that you get this. Christ is the Lord over the church, and there is no other. So for us as the church, then, our response to this axiom, this firmly established truth of His supremacy, Our response begins with a submission to His Word and the instructions that He gives His church. We will live our lives individually and conduct ourselves corporately according to the authority of His Word. That's how we submit to the Lordship of Christ. But as we submit to the Lordship of Christ, friends, I need to remind you that we submit to no other. Christ is the Lord, and Christ alone is the Lord of the church. We don't need to submit to any other authority, because no one else has the right to claim the title of Lord over the church. Now, it is true that Christ may delegate that authority, and indeed does delegate that authority to those whom He has prescribed in His Word. But it is always only ever a delegated authority. The absolute authority is Christ's alone. And so what that means is there are no usurpers. There are those that certainly will try, but Christ will not tolerate any usurper over His church. He is Lord, and there are no other lords to whom we should bow the knee and submit ourselves. Frequently, we find that those delegated authorities to whom God entrusts a responsibility of leadership, frequently they forget their place and act not as a delegated authority, but as an absolute authority. Whether we're talking about leaders over the church or governments whom God has given the responsibility over civil society to. There is one Lord, and those to whom He delegates His stewardship of authority should not forget their place and try and usurp His role as Lord. And this, as we know, is not a theoretical danger. We've seen it in the last 2 or 3 years. Many usurpers have arisen trying to take the place of Christ's lordship over the church, whether they be church leaders, pastors, elders, preachers, or governments. We should remember that we owe our submission to Christ and Christ alone. It's why Paul had to caution the Colossians as well. In Colossians 2, 20 and 21, he says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." There are those who are imposing a false authority over the church in Colossae. Paul has to rebuke them for not remembering Christ's supremacy over the church, which makes Him the Lord of the church. They should submit to Christ and Christ alone, not to those who are usurpers. And so, friends, I have to remind you that even though we have delegated authorities, we submit to them in a transparent way. What I mean by that, if you allow me the leeway, we have a transparent submission, meaning I ought to be able to look at that authority and look through him to see Christ. And I submit to that delegated authority only to the degree that they are serving Christ, stewarding faithfully that responsibility as a leader, whether it be a leader over the church or a government leader over society. Our submission to them is contingent upon their faithfulness as a steward of Christ, because our submission has to look through them and submit to Him. And if we cannot do that, we will not bow. Let's move on then to the second axiom. The second axiom, the foundation of the Son's supremacy. Foundation of the Son's supremacy. Colossians 1:18 again continues by saying, "Who," that is Christ, of course, "is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." This is Paul's second axiom. The second firmly established truth, the foundation of the Son's supremacy. Again, it answers another question for us. On what basis then does Paul claim that the Son is supreme over the new creation? How can he possibly make that claim? Well, Paul answers that by describing the Son as both the beginning and the firstborn. When we read of him being the beginning, we tend to think of a beginning in relation to time, don't we? We tend to think of it in terms of a time frame, a chronological beginning. However, while this element of being first in terms of time is included, the idea it conveys is that the first one, the beginning one, is really the supreme ruling one. We're reminded of that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was in the beginning, but by virtue of his being the beginning, he is also then the supreme ruler over creation. God exists in the beginning and exerts his preeminence over what he creates. Jesus also describes himself as the beginning, the same word that Paul uses here, in Revelation 21:6. There we see John record, "Then he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" And in the verses directly before that, we read of Christ making all things new, sitting on the throne and giving us a new heavens and a new earth, in which he is the undisputed sovereign ruler. And so it is this idea of being ruler that Paul is emphasizing here in the hymn. The fact that the Son preceded everything in time also makes him ruler over everything. This is the foundation for his supremacy over the new creation and the foundation of his lordship over the church. Because Paul continues by describing the Son in a second way. He says that he is, that his supremacy is also based upon being the firstborn from the dead. And while this is indeed a second description for us, he is both the beginning and the firstborn, it's also a clarification. The way Paul structures this grammatically indicates that when he describes Jesus as the beginning, he offers a clarification in his thought by saying he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning because he was the first one to rise from the dead. Now, we've already seen the hymn refer to Christ as the firstborn, but in verse 15, it's a reference to him being the firstborn of creation, the one who is preeminent over creation. Here, we understand that similarly, he has a priority in rank over the new creation. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And we see him described this way again in Revelation 1:5, where John writes, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." But this reference to the Son's resurrection, as it clearly points, is also a reference to the new creation of which he is the first fruits. His resurrection, his being the first from the dead, is the guarantee of still more to come. Because Christ is not only the one that was resurrected, but is the first by which he guarantees that those who are united to him can enjoy a similar resurrection. In fact, we understand that there is a resurrection for all, for the righteous to eternal glory and for the unrighteous to eternal damnation. Now, Paul describes this concept of Jesus' resurrection being the first fruits, the guarantee of more to come, in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So what the hymn declares then is this combination of both the beginning and the firstborn. And this way, Christ is the authoritative founder of a new redeemed humanity. He is the founder and authority over the church, as well as over new creation in general. This is why one commentator wrote, "The Son is the founder and leader of the new humanity, and he brings those who have been rescued and reconciled to God on account of their faith in him, with him into the new creation through his resurrection." We've got much to rejoice in with the Son's supremacy as the resurrected one. But let's consider more specifically how our lives, again, are impacted by this axiom, by this firmly established truth. While this is the foundation for the Son's supremacy over all new creation, it is also a reason for the triumphant joy of the saints. Don't forget, this is all part of the hymn, our anthem that we sing to rejoice in the Son and give thanks to the Father. This is a cause for all of you to exult in the Son. This is the guarantee for all of you who are united by faith to Christ, that just as He was raised, so too you will be raised to enjoy a glorified existence in a new heavens and new earth. The resurrection is key because it means that we will enjoy the kingdom of God. We need to be made ready for this kingdom, though, and that's Paul's point again in 1 Corinthians 15, now in verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible." His point continues there that we need the resurrection in order to be made fit for the coming kingdom. So Christ's supremacy, even over death through His resurrection, guarantees that we will be made fit for the coming kingdom, as well as the eternal state of a new heavens and new earth. And so, it gives us much cause for thanksgiving, as well as much cause for hope. But let's continue to the third axiom. The third axiom that Paul gives us, the extent of the Son's supremacy. Verse 18, again, is now going to round out Paul's hymn by saying, "So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." This is Paul's third axiom, the third firmly established truth, the extent of the Son's supremacy. Once more, it's answering a vital question for us. How far does the Son's supremacy extend? Over what exactly is the Son supreme? If He's supreme over the new creation, is it partial or is it absolute? Well, the answer, as Paul gives it, is that Christ is not only supreme over the first creation, as verses 15 to 17 describe, but now supreme over all of the new creation and everything that God will bring with it, including the redeemed people, which are the church. Now, it is interesting for us to see that the hymn provides us with a statement of the Father's purpose. This last part of verse 18 is more than just a restatement of what Paul has said prior to that. In fact, if you look closely, it expresses the purpose of Christ being the firstborn from the dead. Because Paul writes by saying that God resurrected His Son, as the text says, so that He will be supreme over everything, whether past, present, or even future, in this new heavens and new earth. Now, in contrast to the supremacy of the Son that He has enjoyed over the first creation since the beginning, Paul writes that this is a supremacy that the Son will come to have. It has begun and is coming to the full expression of its manifestation in the future. It has been revealed, but it is being established until it is fully and finally revealed. Again, as one commentator, Murray Harris, writes, "In relation to the universe, Christ is and always was supreme. But in relation to the church, He became supreme by His resurrection to immortality." But therein lies the Father's purpose. The word that Paul chooses here that is translated in our text as first place, it carries the notion of supreme importance, which usually carries with it also the notion of supreme authority. If you are the most important one in the new creation, you are also the one with the most authority in the new creation. And so it might be better to understand this word as preeminence or supremacy, as we've been using it in these past 2 weeks. Here we need to pay careful attention to note that the supremacy belongs to the Son alone. Furthermore, it's not just his exclusive supremacy, but it is his universal supremacy. While he is still revealing it at its full expression, he will be supreme over everything. There isn't anything that is left outside of his supremacy. You recall that in the first creation, he was supreme over every molecule. There's not a maverick molecule in all of creation. The same can be said of the new creation. That's why G.K. Beale writes in his commentary that Christ's rule over the church and being himself the beginning of the new creation is designed to demonstrate that he's supreme over the entire creation, both the first creation and the new creation, and will be so at the consummation of history. So at that point that everything is pointing towards, when we reach the great climax of history, Christ will be absolutely, undeniably supreme over everything. And as we'll see in the fourth axiom, this is not a sovereignty only over the things of the church, over those things that willingly submit to him, but it is a sovereign supremacy even over those things that do not acknowledge his rule. Once more, it's imperative for us to consider our lives in light of this axiom. How do our lives change? How are they affected by this firmly established truth as we consider the extent of the Son's supremacy? Well, again, I need to highlight for you that the church needs to have a recognition of and submission to the supremacy of the Son. We cannot fulfill our role as the body of Christ. We cannot fulfill our role as the people of God if we do not recognize that the Son is supreme over us. He is our ruler, our Lord, our King. And so we both recognize it and submit to it. Again, this is something for us to display to all of the world around us. In fact, you may wonder how it is that Peter will tell us to be ready at all times to give a defense for the hope that we have within us. Friends, that presumes that you will be asked the question, why do you have so much hope? Why is your life so different from mine as an unbeliever? Well, here's the point for you to consider then. You need to remember that the question of why you have the hope that no one in the world around you does presupposes that they can see a difference in your life. And so if the extent of the supremacy of the Son is absolute but still future, remember that the present expression of it is the church. And so live corporately and live individually in such a way that the world can see clearly and undeniably your joyful, wholehearted submission to the Son. Because when you submit to Him in the context of a world that is rebelling against Him, you are as certain to stand out from the crowd as light is certain to be distinct from darkness, as oil is said to be distinct from water. So, as you want to consider your life in light of this truth, consider how the Son's extent of His supremacy right now includes His supremacy over the church and over your life. Let's move on then to the fourth and the final axiom. The fourth and the final axiom, the establishment of the Son's supremacy. Paul's fourth axiom, his fourth firmly established truth, is the establishment of the Son's supremacy. We saw previously that Christ established his supremacy over the first creation in the act of creating it. But now Paul is going to answer the question for us of how the Son establishes his supremacy over the new creation. Paul is going to answer that by saying that there are two means through which he establishes this preeminence, this supremacy. The first is through his incarnation, and the second is through his reconciliation. But he indicates that we have these means even when he starts out verse 19 with the word for. It indicates that an explanation is following. So let's look at that first means of establishing the Son's supremacy then. He establishes supremacy through his incarnation. Verse 19 describes this when Paul writes that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This should be clear to you as a statement of the full deity of Christ and more specifically a reference to the incarnation. It's similar to a statement that Paul makes later in Colossians 2:9 where he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." And what may not be immediately obvious to us, though, and yet is important to the understanding of the details of what Paul means, is that this hymn draws on Old Testament tabernacle or temple terminology. We get that from that word in the hymn, dwell, which is rich in that tabernacle or temple thinking. We see an expression of it, for instance, in Exodus 25:8. "Let them make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." Or Deuteronomy 16:2. "You shall sacrifice the Passover to Yahweh your God from the flock and the herd in the place where Yahweh chooses for his name to dwell." You see that dwelling highlights the idea of the tabernacle and later the temple. Many commentators have pointed out, though, the parallel between Colossians 1 here and Psalm 68:16. There we see God's pleasure in dwelling in the temple. Psalm 68:16 says, "Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has prized for his habitation," referring to Jerusalem, specifically to Mount Zion. "Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever." The point that Paul is making in this hymn is that Christ fulfills the role of the temple in which one finds the full presence of God. God's presence on earth is no longer in the earthly temple, but now it's in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, the reference to the fullness that Paul describes here is important because it describes the idea of being complete, of being lacking in nothing in terms of both the essence and the presence of God dwelling in the Son. This idea of fullness is expressed a number of times throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple." There wasn't a square inch in which God's glory didn't fill that heavenly temple. Ezekiel 43:5, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house." Again, if Christ is then going to be the replacement of the temple, if he's going to be the place in which the presence of God is made manifest, this fullness highlights the fact that there is nothing lacking of God's presence. The full, complete, infinite expression of who God is and his presence with his people is expressed in Christ, in the Son. Now, God's presence on earth is fully expressed in Christ's incarnation and expressed in a way that is infinitely superior to the old architectural temple of the Old Testament, which is why God was pleased, as verse 19 of our text says. This was pleasing to the Father because it so greatly establishes the supremacy of the Son over the new creation. The fullness of his presence is now no longer in a building, but in a person. The Son, the King. The incarnation then explains why the Son will come to have first place in everything. It is the means by which he establishes his supremacy. That means is the incarnation. Now the hymn also answers for us a question that some of you may have, whether or not the incarnation of Christ in any way diminishes his supremacy. Because Christ had to humble himself, according to Philippians 2, to take on human form. And so we might rightly ask ourselves, well, doesn't that kind of humiliation, taking on a human form which Christ will retain for all eternity, does that not perhaps diminish his supremacy? Well, Paul gives a resounding no. His incarnation doesn't limit his supremacy. It establishes it. It highlights it for us. Christ is just as supreme after taking on human flesh as he was before. But there is a second means by which he establishes his supremacy in the new creation, and that is through the reconciliation. Through his reconciliation. Verse 20 describes this for us. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or in heaven. This is the second means by which the supremacy of the Son is established over the new creation. And when the hymn uses the term through him, the clear intention is to highlight Christ as the agent by which this reconciliation is done. In fact, that's why it's repeated twice. Just in case you missed it, Christ is the one who does the work of reconciliation. Now, when Paul writes of Christ reconciling all things to himself, he uses a word that refers to the re-establishment of submission and right relationship. So by reconciling all things to himself, he is re-establishing the submission of everything to him as supreme, as Lord, as King, and thereby placing everything once again in right relationship to him. Presently, much of his creation is in rebellion against him. But there is a finite amount of time that he will tolerate that. Now, through his reconciling work, he will bring that to an abrupt and absolute end. Put everything again in right relationship to him. Where once there was brokenness and disorder because of rebellion, now there is reconciliation by which all of creation is being brought under the undisputed supremacy and sovereignty of Christ. Everything in every sphere of creation that you can possibly think of, in the entire cosmos, if I'm being clear enough in my emphasis, everything will be put in its proper order of relationship to Christ and by Christ himself, which means that everything will be rightly subordinated to his supremacy, which is why his reconciliation establishes his supremacy over the new creation. Now, there is again a lot of debate among commentators as to whether this reconciliation is to God the Father or to Christ the Son. And while I believe that both the grammar and the focus of the hymn on exalting the supremacy of the Son, that both those factors make reconciliation to Christ the correct interpretation here, we ultimately end up at the same point regardless of which route we choose. Because to remind you, we've already learned that the kingdom has a king in the Son. But Paul tells us in the letter to the Corinthians that this kingdom of the Son, when fully established, will ultimately be given back to the Father. And in the same way, here the purpose of the hymn is to exalt the Son and to have everything reconciled to the Son, that it would rightly submit to the Son. But once that is accomplished, the Son will reconcile it ultimately to the Father. And so it's not a debate that we need to worry ourselves about too much. Now, if you remember, we previously discovered that the kingdom belongs to the Son and ultimately to the Father. And so again, it is through Christ that reconciliation happens to the Son in order ultimately to reconcile all of creation to the Father. How exactly does the Son accomplish this? How does Christ bring everything in submission to himself and then ultimately to the Father? Well, particularly for believers who make up the church, the means of reconciliation is the cross by which, we read in our text, he was having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, we must be clear about something. As marvelous as what that phrase is, that the supremacy of Christ establishes reconciliation through the peacemaking blood of his cross, we should not fall into the danger of believing that this teaches universal salvation. The false doctrine, the heresy that everyone will be saved, that is wrong. And not just wrong, that is so wrong that if you believe it, you find yourself in great danger. Because Christ will not save everyone. He will reconcile everyone to himself, but some will be reconciled as friends and others pacified as foes. Many have unfortunately twisted this verse to their own destruction. We know it's false, though, because Paul describes later on how the wrath of God remains over a certain group of people. Colossians 3:6 says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There are those who continue to rebel, and so they have the wrath of God hanging over them. Later in verse 25 of Colossians 3, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, a reference to an eternal judgment, an eternal damnation. So when the hymn declares that the Son reconciles all things to himself, he brings everything in subjection to him in order to bring it in subjection to the Father, that happens in one of two ways. Either voluntarily, through the cross, as the blood that he shed on that cross makes peace with us who were once enemies, or for those who continue to rebel, Christ will force them at the edge of his sword, so to speak. You will either voluntarily bow to Christ, or you will find yourself forced to do so when the Son fully establishes his supremacy over the new creation. Paul refers to this in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 9 and 10. Sorry, 9 to 11. Therefore, God also highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This future reality will be the full and the final establishment of the Son's absolute supremacy over all things in creation, whether the old creation or the new creation. This includes things on earth and things in heaven, as Paul writes in the remainder of our verse. This is not only a description of the absoluteness of the reconciliation, but also an allusion to the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, the new creation. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart." Or again, 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That is the new creation of which the Son is supreme. And when he brings that into existence, we will find that there will not be a single being or thing in all of creation that will not be reconciled to him, either through the peace that is offered through his cross or through the sheer force of his sovereignty and supremacy to bring you to your knees. So, again, finally, it's incumbent upon us to remember that our lives must change in light of this truth. How should our lives change in light of this axiom, this firmly established truth of the establishment of the Son's supremacy? Friends, you must, of course, begin by asking whether you have been reconciled to the Son. How are you reconciled to the Son? Are you reconciled to him through the peace that is offered to you by the blood that he shed on his cross, where he made substitutionary atonement for everyone who's united to him. Are you presently enjoying the friendship of God? Is that how he's reestablishing a right relationship over you specifically? Or is your heart hardened so that you place yourself in great danger of being forced into reconciliation at the edge of a sword, when the overwhelming display of Christ's supremacy and sovereignty is brought to bear upon you? I would beg you on behalf of God to remember that the gospel includes this hope. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, in other words, while we were yet unlovable rebels, Christ died for us. Then in verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The declaration of the supremacy of the Son is also an invitation to find reconciliation through his cross. Today, friends, is the day of salvation. So come to Christ today. But for those of you who are already enjoying peace through the cross, for those who are friends, for those who are citizens of the kingdom, who are part of the body of Christ, which is the church, let me highlight another important application. Last week we spoke of Christ's supremacy as the sovereign ruler, as the sustainer, offering us hope in the midst of life's turmoils and tragedies. As we experience heartache and pain, we find hope to endure through the supremacy of the Son over the first creation. Here, though, we find the permanent solution as Christ establishes his supremacy over the new creation. You see, friends, this is the promise that God will one day stop working all things together for your good, because all things will be good. They will only be good. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no evil that he needs to sovereignly superintend for your good. Because there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. His supremacy will be absolutely established, and you won't have to worry about how to endure trials and tribulations. You will have only peace and bliss and joy if you are in Christ. This is the solution to everything that's wrong. I want to remind you, what we're looking for is not the hope of a better government. Well, we certainly pray for better election results. We're not pinning our hopes on the government. We're not looking for better social programs or for perhaps a more self-sufficient route by which we might earn more money to establish more resources and fix our lives. No, we're looking for eternity in which the Son is supreme. And in a new heavens and new earth, we find the permanent solution to all that is wrong and all that brings us pain. Which is why we can circle back to what this hymn is all about. This hymn is our song, our anthem of triumphant joy in the Son. This is our exaltation in the supremacy of the Son that gives us reason to thank the Father, because we should certainly be doing that in light of this wonderful hope. Thank the Father and live in a way that is worthy of the Son and pleasing to the Father. That's why we hold on to these axioms, these four firmly established truths, because we're looking for the supremacy of the Son over the new creation, which is the hope that we are longing for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed cry out, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring the full extent of the expression of your supremacy over new creation by bringing your kingdom and establishing your lordship not only over the church but over all creation, reconciling all things to you, placing them in submission to you, so that for your people, we might enjoy peace and blessing forevermore in you. Lord, as we long for that, as those who are friends, as those who are citizens of the kingdom, as those who have found peace through the blood of your cross, we pray also for those who as yet remain as enemies, in danger of being forced into submission at the edge of your sword. Let today be the day of their salvation. Today, reconcile them to you through the peace that is brought by the blood of your cross. Lord, we pray this in your all-supreme name. Amen.